morning, church. It really is my privilege to be back here. It's good to see you all again and to study and read God's word together. So as Mark said, we'll be in Psalm 27, and we'll read that together in just a moment. Psalm 27 is about finding confidence in the midst of crisis. Finding confidence in the midst of crisis. So let's go ahead and read that together. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, they eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock. Now, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Church, this is God's word. So this psalm, we're told, is written by David, King David. Now, David is a man who knew real crisis. He knew what it was to face down real fears, and in the midst of those fears, to find real confidence in the Lord. So when he's writing about evildoers and armies and warfare, right, he's not being poetic. He's not being metaphorical. He's not exaggerating. He's describing real life circumstances that he's actually experienced. Right, you remember David as a boy faced down the giant Goliath while the rest of Israel's army cowered in fear behind him. As a still very young man, David was running for his life, hiding in the wilderness, living in caves and desolate places, as the king of Israel sought to kill him. Later in life, David, when he himself became king, was driven out of his own palace by his son Absalom. In other words, David has the credibility to tell us how to find confidence in the midst of crisis. Right? It would be one thing if he himself had never actually suffered. It would be one thing if he himself had never been in fear for his life. If this were the case, we might think, well, David, perhaps your confidence is merely theoretical. We might think to ourselves, yes, I know that the psalmist says that God is my stronghold, but does that prove true in the face of real life suffering? When the crisis hits me, will this promise hold up? So as we look at Psalm 27 together, asking how to find confidence in the crisis, we will follow the guide of King David, who knows real crisis and real confidence. But I think as we read this psalm together, we'll be reminded of another king, a greater king, some of the earliest Christians, when they read Psalm 27, at least some of them thought it might have been a prophecy about Jesus. Let me read just a short quote from an early church father. He's speaking about Psalm 27. He says, "It may be that these words are spoken by the prophet of no one else but the Savior, who feared no one because of the light and salvation given from the Father, and who was afraid of no one because of the protection with which God shielded him. And his heart was not at all fearful when the entire host of Satan encamped against him. His heart, filled with sacred teachings, hoped in God when war rose up against him." End quote. All right, we may not be 100% convinced that Psalm 27 actually is a prophecy about Jesus, okay? I'm not sure I'm convinced of that. But I think we're right to keep the cross at the forefront of our minds as we read this psalm. God is speaking to us. The same God that spoke to us in Psalm 27 is the same God that sent his son to die for us. King Jesus knows real crisis. In fact, he knows our very worst fears through experience. The things that we most dread, the things that we pray and hope will never happen to us, they happened to Jesus. He was rejected by his closest friends. He was abandoned. He was publicly humiliated, physically beaten, tortured, murdered. Our fears became his reality on the cross. And in his resurrection, he actually proved to be more powerful than our very worst fears. He actually gave us confidence to face down the things that we most dread. Right? In response to our fear of death, he gives us eternal life with God. In response to our fear of humiliation, he places upon us the uninterrupted favor of God. In response to our fear of rejection and abandonment, he brings us into a reconciled relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we'll keep that in mind as we look at verses 4 through 7. So Psalm 27, verses 4 through 7. In the first three verses, David is declaring his confidence in God. No matter what happens, I will be confident. But now, verses 4 onward, the tone shifts a little bit and he begins making requests of God. And if we're being honest, the things that he asks for doesn't necessarily seem to follow logically from the problem that he's facing. Okay, so just think through this with me. What's the problem he's facing? Seems to be a threat of violence. It seems like there's some bad dudes out there who want David dead. They're trying to kill him. We don't know exactly what the situation is. Maybe he's hiding out in the wilderness. Maybe he's in some city that's surrounded by enemies. We don't know exactly where he is when he's writing this. But there's a clear and present danger. There's a threat of violence. And in the midst of this, he says, God, I'm going to ask you for one thing. I think it's fair to ask, what would you ask for in this situation? What would I ask for? I'm surrounded by enemies. They literally are trying to kill me. I could be dead tomorrow. What am I asking God for? I would ask for safety. I would ask for the Lord's mercy. I would ask for protection. Probably you would too. And David eventually does ask for those things, but that's not the first thing. That's not his one thing. That's not his primary request. The primary request is to gaze upon the beauty of God. Okay, follow with me here. His very life is in danger, and he says, the one thing I most need is to see the beauty of God. Why? Why beauty? Doesn't that strike you as a little bit odd? I've been wrestling with this for a while. Why does he not say, God, one thing, I need to see your power? Because I would understand that. Why does he not say, God, I want to see your might, your justice, perhaps even your vengeance. Show me your strong right arm. But he doesn't say that. He says, God, the one thing I need is to see your beauty. What's going on here? How does this make sense? Well, David seems to understand something that I often forget. In our moment of crisis, when our worst fears start to seem like reality, what we most need is to see God. And it's actually only by gazing upon his beauty that we become truly safe. So in their little devotional on the Psalms, Tim and Kathy Keller explain it like this, and I'm just going to
read a brief quote here. They say, quote, David is having difficulties, but the beauty of God enables him to live in confident peace. If our hearts delight in God and his face, then we can contemplate losing earthly joys without fear. Why? If our greatest treasure, communion with the living God, is safe, of what can we be afraid? End quote. In other words, when I love something, value something, anything more than my relationship with God, I become fragile. I become fragile when I value something more than God. I fear losing reputation, relationships, health, wealth, etc. Why do I fear losing those things? Because I really value this. I really care about those things. The more I value them, the more afraid I am to lose them. By the way, I'm not saying that these things are wrong. So I'm not at all saying that we should devalue reputation or relationships or health or something. These are good things. These are good gifts from God that we can receive gratefully. Recently, I introduced my girls to the story of The Hobbit. My daughters are pretty young, so I was a little unsure how they were going to receive it. I loved The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings and that kind of thing. And I tried to read them some stories earlier, but they weren't quite ready to handle it. So I said, okay, well, how about I'll do this. I'll read a chapter to myself, and then I'll summarize it for you. So we tried the first chapter, and they got really hooked. They got really into it. And even now, they might be talking to their friends about Bilbo Baggins and Smaug the Dragon, and it makes me weirdly proud. But we skipped over quite a lot. I mean, there's some scary details about, you know, goblins and things, and we skipped over some of those things. But one of the characters in that story, if you're familiar at all with the movies or anything, you know that one of the most iconic figures is the creature Gollum, right? Gollum's that kind of slinky, slimy sort of guy. And he's obsessed with the One Ring, right? His precious, the thing that he values more than anything is the Ring of Power. And in the story of The Hobbit, of course, he loses the ring, and Bilbo Baggins picks it up, and it's a whole story. But Gollum is fragile. Gollum is inherently not safe. Why? Because his whole universe, right, his whole existence, his whole meaning is wrapped around this one thing which can so easily be lost. You might say, in a way, he's captivated by the beauty of the ring. And this is really why the beauty of God is so important for our lives. Until we see and, like, really, truly believe that God is more beautiful, more satisfying, more worthy of love and praise and affection. Until we see that God is more beautiful than our reputations, relationships, health, wealth, etc., we will always live in fear. The fear of losing what is most important to us. The fear of losing those things which, sadly, are very temporary. The fear of losing things which can be taken away from us. The only thing that lasts, and the only thing that can never be taken away from us, is God and his love. Let's look real briefly at Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. The Apostle Paul says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we prepare ourselves for the crisis by going into the presence of God to gaze upon his beauty. We'll come back to what that looks like practically in a moment, but for now let's continue on. So verses 8 through 12 continue this theme of making requests. David continues to ask things of God. So he not only asks to gaze upon the beauty of God, but even more specifically, he asks to see God's face. And the way that verse 8 is phrased in the Hebrew, in the original language, it's a little bit tricky. And so depending on your translation, it might be worded slightly differently. That's okay. The main idea is the same. David desires to see God's face.
Now, from a whole Bible perspective, this is extremely significant. It's actually our deepest, truest desire as humans to see the face of God, to be in unbroken communion, to have relationship and favor with our Creator. This is actually what we were designed for. It's what Adam and Eve had and then lost in the garden. It's what Moses asked of God when he was upon Mount Sinai. You remember Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God said, you cannot see my face. If you see my face, you'll die, but I'll let you see the back part of my glory. And I don't even know what that means, but it must have been awesome. Jesus himself shows us the face of God in his life and death and resurrection. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we see God most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we look forward to the day when we, living with God in the New Jerusalem, will be able to see God's face clearly without the stain of sin. This is Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. The apex of the new creation is this: we will see God's face. So what David most desired, what he most longed for, to see God's beauty, is actually guaranteed to us who have faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Because of Jesus' perfect life, because of his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension and promised return, because of these things, all who believe in him will be able to have life and relationship with God forever, and we will see his face. For now, we see as if in a mirror. We see dimly, but when Christ returns, we'll see clearly. We'll see him face to face. David longed for this to come, and still we as Christians, we long for the return of Christ when we will see God. In the meantime, as we await his return, let us pray that our delight, that our enjoyment of God would grow and that it would surpass even those things that we love most. Not that we would love other things less, but that we would love God more. At the conclusion of this psalm, verse 13 and 14, David returns to this theme of confidence. So he began verses 1 through 3 by declaring his confidence, and then he gave us a list of things that he's asking God, and now he finishes again with confidence. So as we reflect on these last couple of verses, let's notice something. There's a future orientation. David's looking ahead. He has confidence that he will see God's goodness. He expects to see God's goodness. This implies, embattled as he is, that it may be difficult to see God's goodness in the present moment. David is honest about this, and we can be too. It's actually a very important way for this psalm to end. He begins and ends with confidence, like I've said. Despite the presence of suffering, he wants to see God. He wants to see God's beauty. And he's waiting for deliverance. But it appears deliverance has not yet arrived. Again, just looking at verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So at the close of this psalm, he's confident, he's expectant, he's worshiping, and he's waiting. He's waiting. Now, David's expectations were focused primarily on this life. When he says, I long to see the goodness of God in the land of the living, he's talking about the here and now. He's talking about this life. In other words, he says, before I die, before all is said and done, God will vindicate me. And our expectation as Christians extends far beyond this life, right? We look to the return of King Jesus when he will make all things new, when he will put all things to rights. He'll put an end to evil and suffering and death forever. And in saying this, we actually do expect to see God's goodness in the here and now, but only in part. We look forward to the day when we will see God's goodness fully at the return of Christ. But in the meantime, we wait. A while back, my wife and I found this children's book for our daughters. Maybe you've seen it. It's called The Moon Is Always Round. It's pretty brutal. It will make you cry. So, yeah, just fair warning. Fair warning. It tells a true story of a young family who had a stillborn daughter at 39 weeks. And the book, written by the father of this family, it captures the conversation between the father and his three-year-old son. And he's explaining to his son why baby sister isn't coming home from the hospital. You can see why it's a bit of a tearjerker. But the repeated phrase is this: the moon is always round. He says to his son, look up in the sky. What do you see? They look in the sky. It's a crescent moon, or it's a half moon. He says, what shape is the moon? It's round. Can't see it? Some days we can see very clearly the moon is round. Some days we can't. Whether or not we see it, the moon is always round. And in the same way, God is always good. There are days when we see very clearly God is good. There are other days we don't see this as clearly. And yet we believe God is always good. So at the close of this psalm, like David, we worship and we wait in the midst of crisis, in the midst of suffering. We worship and we wait with confidence, even when we don't see. So how do we prepare for this crisis? How can we remain confident in the face of fears? Well, we begin by seeking his face today. We begin by finding ways to regularly gaze upon his beauty. We fight to enjoy him more than that which we are most afraid to lose. What does this look like? Honestly, I think you know, there are no silver bullets, right? There is no shortcut. Only the ordinary means of grace, the simple spiritual practices that you already know. I'm not going to tell you anything new, but let me just finish by reminding you of some things that I think you know. One way to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord is to make a habit of reading Scripture regularly. And specifically, look for what the Scriptures tell you about God. What is God like? What is God doing? Why is God doing what he's doing? What are the things that God cares about in this passage? And take time to reflect on his character. And then ask, how is this good news for me today? Why is it good for me today that God is faithful? That he keeps his word? That he values justice? That he sees the poor? Why is it good for me today that God is most passionate about his own glory? So on and so forth. Second suggestion. Again, it's just a reminder. You already know this. But let me remind you to make a habit of praying to God. And then specifically praising him for who he is. So as you read the scriptures, take time to praise God for what you see. His wisdom, his faithfulness, his kindness, his patience. Specifically praise him for these things. And then ask him to empower you to see more of his character. The more we see of God, I believe the more we love God. Third reminder, take inventory of those things which you are most afraid to lose. This is like a heart audit. And these will be mostly good things, family, health, etc., good things. But there may be some other things mixed in there as well that maybe aren't so good. Either way, find a trusted friend, a brother, a sister in Christ, and just confess to this person. Perhaps you have loved other things more than you have loved God. Pray with this friend. Ask them to follow up with you. Right, this is a lifelong process. Like I said, there's no shortcuts, there's no silver bullets. This is a lifelong, ongoing process, and it's a battle that we can't win on our own. We need each other. Last reminder, and I think you're already doing this, is to participate in the life of the local church. Right, gather with the saints, right? The sinful, suffering saints, just like you, just like me. Pray together. Read scripture together. Sing together. Life is hard. We desperately need each other. So I make these suggestions, recognizing this is a short and incomplete and pretty obvious list of things. But I really believe that it's the simple, ordinary things that are most important here. Right, don't give up. Don't lose hope. Instead, keep fighting. Keep praying to see more of God and to love Him more than anything else. There's nothing more important than this. Let me pray for us. Father, God, we love you. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. And Father, we confess that we don't love you as we ought. Father, we don't see you as clearly as we want to. Father, help us to see you clearly. May we see your beauty. And may we be captivated by this vision of your beauty. May we love you. May our love for you grow. May our desire to be with you, to be in fellowship with you, may it grow and grow until it surpasses our love for anything else, Father. God, we thank you for the good gifts you have given to us. May we enjoy them rightly, but may we love you more and more. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.